This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
All right, brethren, as we return to our study in the doctrine of the image of God in Calvin's thought, we have been taking up the issue of the nature of that image being a supernatural gift. And we were taking up the nature of the image of God having to do with man's relationship to God being the nature of that. But now we want to take up, it's capital D, that's where we start now, the nature of this image being a supernatural gift. And as we think about this, first of all, I want to say something about the supernatural character of this gift. How is it that conformity to the character of God is produced, maintained, and increased? It is most certainly not through one's genetic makeup inherited from his parents, nor is it the product of a man's diligent efforts at self-improvement. So Calvin says, we were created after the image of God. And what manner of image is it now? It is disfigured. You see, he's not saying, by the way, that we don't have the image anymore, even as fallen man. It's a disfigured image. We are so perverted that the mark which God had put into us is to be glorified thereby is turned to his shame. All the gracious gifts that were bestowed upon us are so many witnesses to render us guilty before God because we defile them. And as long as we continue in our nature, we only abuse the benefits that we have received and apply them to all evil. So you see, our confusion always increases by all the gifts which God has communicated to us. So all these gifts, only the way we have abused them, they lead to further confusion. But let us suppose that we were as uncorrupted as our father Adam was at first. Should we therefore presume of ourselves on the pretext that God had so ennobled us? And note these words, we hold all things from him. What separates us from the brute beasts and makes us more excellent? Have we this through our own industry? Have we acquired it by our own strength? Have we it by inheritance from our ancestors? Not at all. We have it because God has given it to us by his own free goodness. Well, to state the matter briefly, the image of God is a supernatural gift. And because it is not so difficult for those who have been brought to a sensitivity to their own corruption to understand that they are made conformable to God only by the grace and power of the Spirit, it's not difficult for us to understand that we depend on God's grace. But from the beginning, even in his state of innocence, Adam also was thus ennobled by the free grace of God. This truth is given peculiar prominence in David's magnificent 8th Psalm. After gazing on the heavens, he exclaims, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And Calvin writes of this passage, "Although the infinite majesty of God shines forth in the heavenly bodies, and justly keeps the eyes of men fixed on the contemplation of it, yet his glory is beheld in a special manner in the great favor which he bears to men and in the goodness which he manifests towards them. God's wonderful goodness is displayed though more brightly in that so glorious a creator whose majesty shines resplendently in the heavens graciously condescends to adorn a creature so miserable and vile as man is with the greatest glory, and to enrich him with numberless blessings." When the psalmist calls the heavens God's heavens and the works of his fingers, he has a reference to the same subject and intends to illustrate it. How is it that God comes forth from so noble and glorious a part of his works and stoops down to us, poor worms of the earth, if it is not to magnify and to give a more illustrious manifestation of his goodness? Whatever estimable quality, therefore, we see in ourselves, let it stir us up to celebrate the free and undeserved goodness of God in bestowing it upon us. Amen. The psalmist goes on to declare. Those were comments on verse 4. Now verse 5. Thou hast made him little lower than God, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And on these words, Calvin says, I have indeed no doubt but that he intends the distinguished elements which clearly manifest that men were formed after the image of God and created to the hope of a blessed and immortal life. The reason with which they are endued and by which they can distinguish between good and evil, the principle of religion which is planted in them, their intercourse with each other, which is preserved from being broken up by certain sacred bonds, the regard to what is becoming, and the sense of shame which guilt awakens in them, as well as their continuing to be governed by laws. All these things are clear indications of preeminent and celestial wisdom. Well, in his concluding remarks on this psalm, Calvin declares, the sum is this. God, in creating man, gave a demonstration of his infinite grace and more than fatherly love toward him, which ought justly to strike us with amazement. Well, Calvin approvingly cites Augustine's distinction between the natural gifts which were corrupted by sin and supernatural gifts which were stripped from him. And whereas something of the natural gifts of understanding, judgment, and will remain as a residue, as Calvin puts it, the supernatural gifts of faith, love, and holiness were taken away when Adam sinned. This doesn't mean, however, as the scholastics maintain, that the natural gifts, that is, the remnants of man's understanding, for instance, are so sufficiently intact that man is able to stir himself up to seek the grace of God, to do the best that's in him, as we saw. But rather, his mind is plunged into deep darkness, and his will is so bound to wicked desires that it cannot strive after the right. Divine grace is absolutely necessary for the restoration of even these natural gifts. And if this is so with reference to those gifts which remain, though in a corrupted state, what of those gifts that were stripped from us? It is all the more necessary that those gifts which are beyond nature be restored in us by Christ. In other words, the bestowal and the restoration of the image of God is emphatically a matter of divine grace. As Wilhelm Niesel puts it, the similitude of God is superadded to the psychophysical constitution of man as it is imparted from outside. Calvin asks, have we acquired it by our own strength? Have we it by inheritance from our ancestors? Not at all. We have it because God has given it to us by his own free goodness. Take knowledge, for example. There is natural knowledge, that rationality which has not entirely been lost through the fall. But there is also a knowledge which can only be traced back to a gracious act of divine illumination. And so Calvin says, since the knowledge of him is the special gift of the Spirit, we may with certainty conclude that what is said here, Hosea 2, refers only to outward preaching. It refers not only to outward preaching, but that the grace of the Spirit is also joined, by which God renews us after his own image. And this knowledge he conveys us to himself, he conveys himself and of himself. And this he conveys not only by outward teaching, but also by the illumination of our minds by his Spirit, yea, by the renewing of our hearts. And this supernatural gift of knowledge, it comes through the instrumentality of the Word and the incorruptible seed, which is itself the quickening image of God, and it produces fruit similar to itself. Accordingly, man has been so made that his special duty is to give ear to the Word. But that understanding answerable to the intention of God's Word can only come by the power of the Spirit, who by a wonderful and singular power forms our ears to hear and our minds to understand. Even when Adam depended upon the grace that came through God's Word, it was only when he became incredulous as to God's Word that the heavenly image in man was effaced. And so, as we think about the supernatural gift, we've said something about its supernatural nature. It comes from God, not from man. And now, second, the dependent status of the gift. If the image of God is a supernatural gift of God's grace, unlike natural gifts which have to do with the psychophysical constitution of man, it is not a permanent possession. For its retention and renewal, we are utterly dependent upon the grace of God. If we live and move and have our entire being entirely due to that heavenly grace which sustains our natural existence, we are all the more dependent upon the extraordinary grace of God, by which we are not only born to be men, but likewise formed anew after his image. Man, he says, was distinguished by the noblest ornaments and raised to the highest pinnacle of honor, all of which is indicated by the teaching of the Scriptures, that he was created in the image of God, thereby intimating that the blessings in which his happiness consisted were not his own, but derived by divine communication. Torrance summarizes Calvin's thought when he writes, "The imago Dei, spiritually considered, has no momentum or security of its own, but depends entirely upon the grace of God and is maintained only in relation to that grace. To fulfill his destiny as made in the image of God, man must live a life of thankful dependence on the goodness of God without seeking to arrogate anything of God's gifts to himself as if they were his own, and as if he did not have them only in divine communication." And so the image of God is not some kind of spark of divine essence added to man's body and soul as a permanent possession. It isn't some kind of a synteresis, as the medieval guys talked about. It cannot continue independently of the grace of God. Well, this is just another way of expressing the truth that Christ gave us: without me, you can do nothing. We never get to the point where we're not dependent. And as soon as we think that we've made some progress and we get careless, God lets us fall and reminds us that we need to come back and depend upon him. This leads us then to consider, in the third place, the appropriate response to the gift. Still thinking about this supernatural gift. If man's continuance in the divine similitude is completely dependent upon divine grace, he is bound to respond accordingly. First, self-congratulation is out of order. Nothing, however slight, can be credited to man without depriving God of his honor, and without man himself falling into ruin through brazen confidence. So self-congratulation is out. Second, it is only fitting that men understand that divine image is inseparable from their relation to the Lord. They must be brought to the place where they trust only in divine grace. And rather than strike off in an independent direction, they must hear the word of grace, believe it, and partake of it. And for this reason, God gave Adam the tree of life, in order that it might be a symbol and memorial of the life which he had received from God, and that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, should remember whence he received his life, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone. And that life is not an intrinsic good, but proceeds from God. And again, after the fall, God's provision of the skins of animals was a reminder of the absolute necessity of relying on divine grace. And so, in his comments on Genesis, Calvin says, "And truly it was a sad and horrible spectacle that he in whom recently the glory of the divine image was shining should lie hidden under fetid skins to cover his own disgrace, and that there should be more comeliness in a dead animal than in a living man." Now, man must seek the restoration of life through expiatory sacrifices. Previously, direct communication with God was the source of life to Adam. But from the moment in which he became alienated from God, it was necessary that he should recover life by the death of Christ, by whose life he then lived. He who lives by faith has no life in himself because he wants it. He flies to it to God alone. Then, still thinking about the appropriate response, in the third place, those who trust only in divine grace, having received it, respond to God in thankful adoration. In this way, the image of God shines forth. We have to consider how we ought to glorify God in all our life and hereby see also to what end we are created and why we live. Therefore, if we wish to maintain our life before God, we must always aim at this mark, that he be blessed and glorified by us, and that we have such a burning zeal and affection to serve his glory as to assure ourselves that it is an intolerable and even a most horrible thing in all respects that his name should be blasphemed, and as it were cursed through us, that is to say, that we should cause his glory to be as it were defaced, especially since he has put his image in us to this end, that it should shine forth in us. And so the image of God is not a lifeless, speechless replica, but a living, witness-bearing image. The Scripture exhibits the Father, who, as he has reconciled us to himself in his anointed, has impressed his image upon us, to which he would have us to be conformed. After showing us that we have degenerated from our true origin, the law of our Creator, it adds that Christ, through whom we have returned to favor with God, is set before us as a model, the image of which our lives should express. So it's a supernatural gift. And as we think about this supernatural gift, having considered its nature, and then its dependent status, our appropriate response, now we notice the horrible rejection of the gift. The essence of sin is man's rejection of the posture of dependence. It all began with a defection from the command of God. Unbelief was the root of defection, just as faith alone unites us to God. And from this proceeded that ambition and pride by which the first couple attempted to exalt themselves against God. For truly they did exalt themselves against God when, honor having been divinely conferred upon them, they, not contented with such excellence, desired to know more than was lawful, in order that they might become equal with God. And to unbelief and pride was then added monstrous ingratitude. They had been made in the likeness of God, but this seems a small thing unless equality be added. And all of this was to say that the nature of the first sin of all and of all those who follow is that it is a usurpation of the image of God and all that it implies, rejecting his position of dependence on God and his subservient role in mirroring the glory of God. Man behaves as the image and its glory is his own rightful possession. And finally, as we think about the supernatural gift, the objective basis of the gift. But contrary to what men may imagine, the gifts of knowledge and holiness by which they reflect God's glory have their objective basis in the grace of God alone. The final analysis, it is not their subjective experience of this gift, but the objective basis of the image that matters. Of first importance, it is not what we see, but what God sees. Remember this picture of the mirror, God seeing himself, us seeing God in a mirror. The image of God has to do first and foremost with what God beholds rather than what man beholds. God looks upon himself, so to speak, and beholds himself in man as in a mirror. He accepts us not because of our subjective response, but only because he sees we are his workmanship. And when he beholds his image in us, he does so not by beholding or not by looking at that which he has put in us by nature, but at that which he has put into us by grace. And this is not, however, to deny the reality of the subjective experience of the image of God, man's answer to the grace of God. The doctrine that man was made in the image of God, it stresses our responsibility and accountability for the high dignity bestowed upon us. But because by nature we are so blind and stubborn, we can't rightly respond to God of ourselves. A mighty change must take place in our hearts. And among all the changes that are made in the world, the liveliest image of the last renewal is God's quickening us by his Holy Spirit, his enlightening us by faith, and his making us new creatures in our Lord Jesus Christ. And though there is nothing but blindness and ignorance in our minds, God enlightens us by his Holy Spirit. Indeed, in such wise that we are able to behold him insofar as it is expedient for our being transformed into his glory and for our being reformed by his Holy Spirit. In the new creation, just as in the old, the image of God is truly a supernatural gift of God. It's what God has done, not what we do. Well, any questions, comments about the supernatural nature of this gift? It should teach us, shouldn't it, to be in constant dependence upon God.
Amen.
Well, this brings us then to the capital E, the distortion of the image of God, its infralapsarian condition. Now we're thinking about what's happened after the fall. That's what we're referring to by infralapsarian. Now, what did Calvin teach concerning the presence or absence of the image of God in man's present fallen condition? Some of the statements that we've cited, along with others scattered throughout his works, they seem to indicate, with respect to the unregenerate, that Calvin considered the image to be entirely obliterated. For instance, our Lord created us after his own image and likeness. It is true. But that was wholly defaced and wiped out in us by the sin of Adam. We are accursed. We are by nature shut out from all hope of life. Those are given new life by the light of God's word, are fashioned anew according to the image that was lost and utterly defaced in us by Adam's sin, as he puts it in his sermon on Ephesians 2. Again, there is more worth in all the world's vermin than there is in man. For man is a creature in which God's image is effaced. Again from Ephesians. And indeed, even the very root of sin that comes with them from their mother's womb, every man hardens himself more and more until they fall into such excess that they become like monsters and appear no longer to be creatures made in the image of God. In brief, he says elsewhere, the fall, the heavenly image was obliterated. But the student of Calvin is faced with the perplexing difficulty of reconciling these statements with others in which the Reformer admits that something of the image remains even in fallen man. For example, he enjoins acts of benevolent love toward all men, irrespective of their merits, because of the teaching of Scripture that we are not to consider that men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we all owe all honor and love. That's what he says in the Institutes. It's the common bond of nature with its roots in that order which reflect the character of God that informs us concerning the objects of that love mandated by the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor. So he says in his commentary on Matthew, to keep up the exercise of brotherly love, God assures us that all men are our brethren because they are related to us by a common nature. Whenever I see a man, I must of necessity behold myself as in a mirror, for he is my bone and my flesh. Now, though the greater part of men break off in most instances from this holy society, yet their depravity does not violate the order of nature. For we ought to regard God as the author of the union. So we have a common nature. And when a man not only fails to love his neighbor, but also injures him, he strikes out against God, in whose image his fellow man has been made. Men are indeed unworthy of God's care, Calvin says, if respect be had only to themselves. But since they bear the image of God engraven upon them, he deems himself violated in their persons. And thus, he says, man being created in the image of God cannot be killed without the offense being against God himself. Genesis 9:6, who has stamped his image in our nature. Remember how that passage grounds capital punishment and the fact that the man killed was in the image of God. Because God regards those formed in his own image with such love and honor, he feels himself wounded and outraged in the persons of those who are the victims of wanton cruelty and bloodshed. And for the same reason, he cannot overlook the murderous poison of the tongue. And remember how James speaks of this. It pretends to bless God, and in the same moment curses him in his image by speaking evil of men. If God is blessed in all his works, this should be true in men above all, on whose his image and his glory cast a particular radiance. So it is unbearable hypocrisy for a man to direct the same speech to the praises of God and the cursings of man. No matter how malicious other men are, nothing that they can do can break the sacred bond that unites all men to each other and to God. They are created in the image of God. We're bound to observe this divine order that all men, even those who hate and harm us, are neighbors that we are bound to love. And so he says on Galatians, the word neighbor includes all men living. For we are joined by a common nature, as Isaiah reminds us, that thou despise not thy own flesh. The image of God ought to be a specially sacred bond of union. Thus, no distinction is here made between friend and foe, for the wickedness of men cannot annul the right of nature. Well, at the very least, this means that we will behave with civility and humanity toward all men. The superior rank that some of us have over others, it doesn't give us the excuse to oppress our underlings. To do such is to injure God's image, to despise one's own flesh, to behave like wild beasts, as he puts it in Deuteronomy. Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy. For he who will not condescend to recognizing a man as his brother must then make himself an ox or a lion or a bear or some other savage beast, and he must renounce the image of God which is imprinted in us all. So, on one hand then, Calvin speaks of the obliteration of the image of God in those who are yet in their sins. On the other hand, he repeatedly insists upon the existence of the image of God, even in the most depraved. It isn't that you can say, well, he just kind of slid a slip of the tongue on one case or the other, because he's got a whole pile of texts and references in his works on both sides of this issue. Or what are we to make of this apparent contradiction? Well, by way of an answer to attempt to answer this question, we offer the following observations. One, Calvin's willingness to make such apparently contradictory statements is but one example of his readiness to live with biblical tensions. This is one of the most striking features of his commentaries. You read again and again things that you think contradict everything he said in his Institutes, theologically, but he's just wanting to be faithful to whatever that particular verse is saying. So he just says it, expounds it that way. He lives with biblical tension. Those scriptural texts which speak of the necessity of a recreation of the image, of man's total blindness, his perversity and deadness, and even of man's beastliness, they point to the effacement of the image. And others presuppose its continuance. Genesis 9:6. Even the man killed is image of God. The man you curse is in the image of God. James 3:9. And so Calvin attempted to be faithful to both emphases. And then two, this tension must be placed alongside Calvin's distinction between the natural and the spiritual. The fall has deprived man of his spiritual gifts, but has only corrupted, not obliterated, his natural gifts. On one hand, man is despoiled of the excellent gifts of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, distinguished endowments, which clearly manifest that men were formed after the image of God, remain. For instance, the reason with which they are endued, and by which they can distinguish between good and evil, the principle of religion, which is planted in them, as the seeds of divinity, he recognizes God in creation, etc., their intercourse with each other, which is preserved from being broken up by sacred bonds, the regard to what is becoming, the sense of shame which guilt awakens in them, as well as their continuing to be governed by laws. Calvin draws out this distinction at considerable length in his Institutes, the distinction between the spiritual and the natural gifts. Of course, when he's speaking about spiritual gifts, it's similar to what we talk about when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, etc., having a new life put in us, a new knowledge and a new illumination. He says, indeed, that common opinion which they have taken from Augustine pleases me, that the natural gifts were corrupted in man through sin, but that his supernatural gifts were stripped from him. For by the latter clause, they understand the light of faith as well as of righteousness, which would be sufficient to attain heavenly life and eternal bliss. Therefore, withdrawing from the kingdom of God, he is at the same time deprived of spiritual gifts with which he had been furnished for the hope of eternal salvation. From this, it follows that he is so banished from the kingdom of God that all qualities belonging to the blessed life of the soul have been extinguished in him until he recovers them through the grace of regeneration. And among these are faith, love of God, charity toward neighbor, zeal for holiness and for righteousness. All these, since Christ restores them in us, are considered adventitious and beyond nature. And for this reason, we infer that they were taken away. On the other hand, soundness of mind and uprightness of heart were withdrawn at the same time. This is the corruption of the natural gifts. For even though something of understanding and judgment remains as a residue along with the will, yet we will not call a mind whole and sound that is both weak and plunged into deep darkness. The depravity of the will is all too well known. Since reason, therefore, by which man distinguishes between good and evil, and by which he understands and judges, is a natural gift, it could not be completely wiped out. But it was partly weakened, partly corrupted, so that its misshapen ruins appear. John speaks in this sense. The light still shines in the darkness, but the darkness comprehends it not. And in these words, both facts are clearly expressed. First, in man's perverted and degenerate nature, some sparks still gleam. These show to be a rational being, different from brute beasts, because he is endowed with understanding. Yet secondly, they show this light choked with dense ignorance, so that it cannot come forth effectively. Similarly, the will, because it is inseparable from man's nature, did not perish, but was so bound to wicked desires that it cannot strive after the right. This is indeed a complete definition, but one needing fuller explanation. Well, that Calvin is thinking of the image of God as he makes this spiritual natural distinction is brought out in his brief confession of faith. See, we didn't really read so much of that phrase, image of God, in that whole that section I just read to you. But this other work brings this out in that connection. Beginning with the spiritual or supernatural, he writes, I confess that man was created in the image of God. In other words, endued with full integrity of spirit, will, and all parts of the soul, faculties, and senses, and that all our corruptions and the vices under which we labor proceeded from this, namely that Adam, the common father of all men, by his rebellion, alienated himself from God, and forsaking the fountain of life and of every blessing, made himself liable to all miseries. I confess that in original sin are included blindness of mind and perverseness of heart, so that we are utterly spoiled and destitute of those things which relate to eternal life. And even all natural gifts are in us are tainted and depraved. Hence it is that we are not at all moved by any consideration to act aright. Well, thus, when Calvin teaches that the image of God has been obliterated, he seems to be speaking of that integrity and order which is spiritual, the supernatural aspect. He's speaking about total depravity, in other words. And this we might call the image of God proper. And apart from special regenerating saving grace, it has been lost. When he speaks of that image of God which remains, he's referring to those natural gifts which continue to operate within the confines of common grace. Conscience, rationality, volition, etc. And with reference to these gifts, special grace is also needed. Even what remains. And this is because these gifts have been so corrupted that there is no hope of restoration apart from special grace. But not because these natural gifts have been eradicated altogether. And thus, on God's prohibition against cursing men who are made in the image of God, James 3:9, Calvin writes, if it is objected that the image of God in human nature was removed by the sin of Adam, we must admit that it was sadly deformed, yet in such a way that certain lineaments of it still appear. righteousness, equity, the freedom to seek after good, these things have gone, but many gifts are left to us by which we are superior to the beasts. There's a difference then between those spiritual gifts which have gone and those natural endowments which have been sadly deformed. Recreation is needed for the one, reformation for the other. So we need to be a totally new creation with reference to these supernatural gifts. We need to be reformed in the other. Then as we seek to reconcile these apparent contradictions, in the third place, because that order and integrity by which man mirrors the glory of God in the highest sense has been effaced altogether, and because those natural gifts by which man images God in a lower sense have been terribly perverted, when Calvin comes to describe natural man, his usual emphasis is upon the obliteration and distortion of the image rather than its continuance. Even that which remains of the divine image and the natural gifts given to man is so ravaged by sin that the image is hardly recognizable. And so he says, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in him, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. That perfect excellence which shone in Adam before his defection was subsequently so vitiated and almost blotted out that nothing remains after the ruin except what is confused, mutilated, and disease-ridden. The effects of sin upon those natural gifts which remained after the fall has been so devastating that even these may be spoken of as if they were completely ruined. Although some obscure lineaments of that image are found remaining in us, yet they're so vitiated and maimed that they may truly be said to be destroyed. That which remains has been so distorted that instead of being a representation of the glory of God, it has become a misrepresentation of the same. And what manner of image it is? What manner of image is it now? It is disfigured. We are so perverted that the mark which God had put into us to be glorified thereby is turned into his shame. And for this reason, when thinking not only of those distinguishing gifts of which we have been divested, but also of those that remain, Calvin says that the image of God was almost entirely defaced from us. But it should come as no surprise that when Calvin has in mind the image of God in general, he refers to the whole in terms of which, strictly speaking, are applicable only to the spiritual ornaments by which man was to show forth the glory of God in the highest sense. And so after the fall, the whole soul was corrupted and turned aside from rectitude and was estranged from God. Perpetual disorder took over, and violent, lawless movements, which war against the order of God, constantly erupted. In a place of wisdom, virtue, holiness, truth, and justice, with which ornaments he had been clad, there came forth the most filthy plagues, blindness, impotence, impurity, vanity, and injustice. And it's in this context that Calvin asserts that the heavenly image was obliterated in man. Well, this is what he has to say concerning this whole issue of man's image being a supernatural gift, and yet there being a natural aspect to this image. Why do we reconcile these two aspects of the image of God? Any questions or comments that you have about this, what we've just been looking at? What do you think about that distinction between natural and supernatural? You think you should have followed Augustine, or what do you think? You want to make a comment back there?
Well, I can see what he's saying. Definitely, especially, when he emphasizes the aspect of the dependent nature that we have upon God, the status of being the image of God, and the ethical likeness that we've been endowed with certainly seems to be a special gift that's been given to seems to me that the moment we're created, we have no other identity apart from being the image of God. It's hard for me to conceive of the image of God as a super, what was the word they used to use in medieval theology?
Super, yes, superum donum.
Something like that. Added unto
yes.
Our human nature, but that the image of God seems to me to be intrinsic to human nature.
Yeah.
And sometimes the word supernatural thing. It doesn't have to imply this, but it seems to be sometimes something added to what is just human nature.
Yeah.
So,
well, I think that when he's talking about that, he's not so much talking about some kind of a supernatural endowment. He's talking about grace. Is it just another way of
grace? Yeah, see, that's the part that I totally agree with.
Yeah.
Yes. Amen.
Yeah.
I mean, we don't deserve that it is something over and above what we deserve to be.
Yeah.
Have granted the status above the other creatures, which also, like Calvin points out, do indeed reflect the glory of God. But we've been granted some privilege over and above that to reflect God's glory in a way in which no other facet of creation will attain.
I mean, when you think about the fall, we're really thinking about, we're thinking about total depravity affecting us. In the sense that now we're called blind. It's not that we're said to have some sight still.
Right.
And remnants of it still. But in this sense, we're called blind. We're called utterly bound. And, I think that's what, maybe supernatural, natural, maybe there's some, almost always when we come to try to use some human terms, there's some difficulty with the exact replica of what is in God's Word when we come up with these categories. But I think he's wrestling with these categories and how to reconcile these two tensions that we find in God's Word.
Yeah.
Yes?
Well, I thought that his discussion, or your discussion of his thought on life was really helpful. In other words, the true image of God in man consists in man's communion with God, our spirituality then. So in that sense, post-fall, natural men are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's no communion with God whatsoever. There's no spiritual life. There's no heavenly image. And what fallen man does as an image bearer of God is it's a sad replica of a vestige, I guess you could say, of what man ought to be and was in his original created state. But anyway, when I think of it in those terms, life, that he seemed to be really emphasizing that makes it a little bit more clear. There is absolutely no communion of God with God, no fellowship with God, no spirituality on the part of fallen man apart from regenerating grace.
And in that sense, we could think of the loss of, we could distinguish between natural life and supernatural life, in the sense of supernatural being something that's not by nature.
Right, spiritual.
You know, spiritual life. Yes, or as opposed to physical life. We could also use that phraseology.
I think to add to another thought that Calvin's bringing up here is that sometimes it's been objected that to insist in the ongoing application of the identity of the image of God to mankind after the fall is to lessen the gravity of a sin, whereas in fact it does the opposite. To continue to identify man as the image of God, but now a distorted image, actually aggravates the nature of our sin. I think John Murray brings this up very well. It's one thing for someone, say a slave, to mistreat his master, but when the prodigal son revolts against his father who has lavished him with love and gifts, is even a higher crime. And so maintaining man's nobility and maintaining the identity as the image of God even after the fall actually serves to accentuate the gravity of our depravity.
We're distorted, disfigured, so that the very image that's supposed to look like God looks more like the devil now in many respects than God. All right. Well, those are good comments to close on here. And after our break, we'll take up the more encouraging aspects, eschatological renewal, and consider briefly what we're looking forward to. The second break, how long should we meet? 10 after, should we meet again?
Yes, we meet 10 after.
10 after, okay.